Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Welcome to this evening's impromptu discussion about the book of 1 Corinthians. Had some time on my hands. Many of you know I was in a pretty bad car wreck last year, at the end of last year, that resulted in a couple of enduring injuries, one of which is my knee, and the other is which, of course, my lower back. And generally I just kind of muscle my way through it. And, they're pretty much hurt all the time. Not a big deal. You know, I can muscle my way through it. But every now and then you just get both of them at the same time. And I just need to take a little time and just, kind of relax and kind of recoup and retool. And so I decided to just take some time off, take a day off from work today. Again, I don't do that often enough, but I decided to go ahead and make the most of it today and reintroduce the book of 1 Corinthians so that we can start the new series. Of course, just finishing up my special broadcast on the role of women in the church, or in particular, the role of the church, what the church is supposed to be. Again, I hate that title. The role of the women in the church. It's still on my archives. You want to go ahead and take a look at it. And, give me your questions, your comments, and your feedback on that particular subject matter. Also, if there's any other subject matter that you have that you believe or you'd like to see addressed, feel free to always give me a call, area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's area code 614-388-8838. And, give me your question and or your comments. I personally believe it is a crime of the highest theological order for every legitimate question or any legitimate question to go unanswered. Unfortunately, that is the case more often than not. And so I would ask that if you have a question or comment and you'd like to, you know, see it addressed, just shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, or give me a call, 614-388-8838. All right, today, again, I want to reintroduce the book of 1 Corinthians, what I call the letter of rebuke. The entire letter is one of rebuke. In this book, we're going to cover quite a bit. You know, speaking in tongues, the result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Is it to be distinguished from the baptism in the Holy Spirit? How is it that Scripture says that there's one baptism that is relevant to salvation, and yet we emphasize not only water baptism, but spirit baptism and the baptism in the body of Christ? Is it true that one of them is the one baptism emphasizes the one that's important, but there are others by which we receive power and other things of the like? Other things that we'll be talking about in this book, should all Christians speak in tongues? What is speaking in tongues? What's the purpose of speaking in tongues? I know it's a sign gift, but a sign of what? To whom is it directed? to whom is it given and why? Are these tongues known or unknown languages? You know, is it there really two different types of tongues? Is there a prayer language speaking in tongues that everybody has to be distinguished from the gift of tongues, which everybody doesn't? And if that's the case, should every believer speak in tongues? In fact, if they are truly the spiritual sons of God, as some have said, what is the sin unto death? What does that even mean? And what's the difference between that? Or is there a difference? And if it is, what is the difference between this sin and the sin of blasphemy? What does it mean that we shall judge angels? It is my intent by going through this book to address any and every one of these issues, as well as illustrating the contrast that can be seen between this book and the book of Romans. The book of Romans dealt with the selfishness of those who were legalistic before God, those who were so focused on the symbols that God gave that they missed the substance when he stared them right in their face. And that's, of course, in the book of Romans, we're talking about that. And this book is a perfect contrast because it goes to the other side. It's still dealing with the same selfishness, but this selfishness, as it's illustrated, to leaning to one's own understanding and believing that God is something that can be intellectualized and that one can come to thinking about God by intellectualism. The reality is that most bad doctrine falls into one or of the two categories. I would say all. The only reason I'm saying most is for the sake of this particular discussion, to illustrate that, okay, well, maybe there's some room for others. But I would personally say all falls into one of those two categories. Either it is a selfishness that leads to a selfish rendering of the Word of God that seeks to narrow God's focus beyond where it should be narrowed, focusing on things that seek to elevate individuals. And on the other end, it seeks to widen God's focus from a standpoint that seeks to approach God as if he's to be intellectualized, for instance, Socratically. And what I mean by Socratic thinking is asking a series of questions leading to the result. For instance, Calvinism. You know, Calvinism clearly exists because of Socratic thinking. It's not dialectic from the standpoint not dialectic. Dialectic is closer to Socratic, but it's clearly Socratic from the standpoint that, you know, they started asking questions. If God is sovereign, what does that mean? And so instead of developing in the Word of God, they began to develop, you know, amongst their own musings. And so the Word of God and following the will of God ends up being foolishness to both of these. You know, in this very book, he actually identifies the issue. In verse 22 of chapter 1 of the book of 1 Corinthians, Jews request a sign. That's the problem. They received all these signs or symbols that pointed to substance, but their focus was on the sign or the symbol. Greeks, on the other hand, seek wisdom. And so they seek to open the door and think that you can intellectualize deity, intellectualize divine thought. And the Apostle Paul said, we preach Christ crucified, which becomes a stumbling block to Jews, and it's a stumbling block to them. And we already went over this in the book of Romans, and particularly at the end of chapter 9, which quotes Isaiah 28. It becomes a stumbling block because they stumble at the stumbling stone. They instead of focusing on what the signs point to or the symbols point to, they focused on the sign or the symbol itself. And so it became a stumbling block to them. And to the Greeks, it is a matter of foolishness to them. It's a matter of foolishness because it speaks to a particular thing, a particular focus that does not allow deviation from that focus, and it cannot be intellectualized, and we cannot continue to Socratically build on it by asking a series of questions. And that's the reality of how we got where we are. That's why you find more commentaries than references to the Day at Works in any Christian bookstore. In fact, the theology section may be a shelf or two. You'll be lucky if you have a whole shelf and you have entire sections that seek to give you people, individuals' take on something instead of teaching from the Word of God. And so, you know, I think it's a wonderful contrast that we'll see between this and the previous work that we went through. And so I hope you get as much out of it as I intend for you to get out of it. All right, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have questions or comments concerning what we're talking about today or any other thing, if you have a question or comment, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905 with your questions and comments if you're listening live. Also, if you're live, you can join me in my chat parking lot. Always keep a session open and available for those who want to participate via that particular method. Again, you know, I have several rules. Actually, the rules themselves are almost redundant now because of the fact that I pretty much run my show in moderator mode now in order to not even give place or give opportunity for shenanigans, which while they die down, they do pop back up periodically. And so my rules are almost redundant for that purpose, but just so you know them anyway, as much as possible, try to stay on the subject matter. In the chat, I pretty much approve everything that goes in there. And I would ask that you, as much as possible, stay on topic. Number two, recognize that my chat room is it's clearly open for the threshing process in which we can debate issues, or issues can be debated. But it's not a boxing ring where personal attacks can be made. It's also a no-sniper zone. I will not sit and go back and forth with somebody in the chat room for an extended period of time. I will answer a question here or there, a question or two or three or four or five or ten, if they're legitimate questions that are spread out over the length of the show. Have no problem responding to questions. But if someone wants to take a particular position or has an agenda, and it's easy to see when someone has an agenda, and believe me, I'm fairly skilled at recognizing it, and I'll give you one or two, and then I'll call you out on it. And so if it gets to be that, remember, if you want to make your case, that's fine. My line is always open to anyone. I don't care if Satan himself calls. I'll take the call. I believe one man or woman with the Word of God holds superior ground in any circumstance. You know, it's not a matter of saying, well, you know what, somebody might get the better of me. I know I have better weaponry, even if I don't know it. And I have no problem telling you if I don't know that I don't, but I'll look it up. I'm absolutely confident that I can find the answer in the Word of God. So I'll take all calls. So there's no excuse for anybody then to try to snipe me. No robo-scrolling. And what I mean by that is, you know, individuals like Ed Jemiah every now and then come in and want to just robo-scroll and, you know, a bunch of effectively, you know, try to teach in the chat with an agenda that has nothing to do with what we're talking about. I absolutely won't tolerate that under any circumstance. And so, again, if you want to call and say the same things, if you want to call and make the case, then I absolutely will open the doors and allow you to do that. You can have your say. Again, if you don't want someone talking to you, then I would say that what you need to do is you need to click on their name and ignore them. I have zero control over who contacts you or whispers to you, as it's called here. All right. Lastly, as always, I would ask that, you know, as I proclaim to you what I see in the Word of God, I tell you why I hold the positions on these things that I do, and attempt to prove to you from the Word of God these things that, you know, yeah, listen to what I have to say, but don't accept it because I'm saying it, you know, but search the Scriptures, even as the Bereans did, to ensure that I know what I'm talking about. It's not because I have any doubt about what I'm talking about. It's because it's your responsibility before God to ensure that you are an independent witness. Indeed, you cannot declare the Word of God says something if you have not read it in its context. All right, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. And when I come back, we're just going to jump right back into the introduction to the book of 1 Corinthians. Back in a moment.
We just want to have a little worship over here before we go on with the program. Come on, family, sing it with me. Oh.
Oh, 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 oh. See if you are real.
Oh.
Oh, 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 oh.
Father.
See if you are real.
Come on, David.
Let me touch you and see if you are real. Even though I know my heart can hear.
But sometimes
I get discouraged and I need to strengthen you. Jesus, let me touch you, see if you are real. Sometimes to me you seem so far away. And I wonder how to make it through the day.
But if I could just tell them that.
But if I can touch the hem of your garment,
your power,
power, I know you can see. Jesus, let me touch you and see if you are real.
When I'm down there.
Oh, 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 oh,
tell me, Lord.
Amen. All right. 1 Corinthians, the letter of rebuke. Why do I call it the letter of rebuke? And again, I'm not going to take as much time as is needed to just reintroduce this book so that we can pick up again on this coming Saturday morning with the normal broadcast of chapter 1. All right, and how far I go with this, I may even do some chapter 1 today. It just depends on how it goes tonight. All right, let's take a look at why I call it the letter of rebuke. The reason why I call it the letter of rebuke is due completely to the very nature of the book. If you take a look at the book, beginning with the introduction, it's nothing but a rebuke in every chapter. Basically, the Apostle Paul says, hello. Then in chapter 1, he says, why are you creating and dividing after the cult of the Christian celebrity? Why are you dividing up names and dividing yourselves behind these personalities? In chapter 2, he says, why are you drawn away after the wisdom of men rather than the wisdom of God? Why don't you discern that there's a difference? Chapter 3, he asks the question, why are you acting like unbelievers rather than Christians? Christians, why are you so self-serving? Don't you know that everything you do is relevant to your purpose before Almighty God? So why are you acting the way that you do? Do you have no understanding of this? In chapter 4, he says, why are you lifting yourselves up as if God's gift through you is really God's gift to you? Now, while it's true that you do receive a gift, you know, he asked the question, well, why are you boasting if it was a gift given to you? Because it was given to you for the body of Christ, not for you, but for the body of Christ. It's a gift to be used through you. So why are you boasting? Why are you trying to lift yourself up with this gift? In chapter 5, he says, look, why are you tolerating any and all manner of behavior within the Christian community? Don't you recognize that is devastating to the body of Christ? You know, even as the Jews were extremely restrictive, you're extremely open and accepting of everything as if everybody can find their own way. And what's interesting is I find that these are the prevalent things that are true of the Christian church today, Romans and 1 Corinthians. The prevalent things, either the church is absolutely legalistic and absolutely restrictive, or it's absolutely goes to the other extreme and says, look, you know, everyone should find their own way, you know, as if there is not a restriction to the very things that you and I are called to do. As if there's no restraint, you know, living in this liberty that's of Christ. There is restraint, but it's a willful restraint of purpose as opposed to being a restraint of ordinances. It's a willful restraint of purpose. Chapter 6, how come you can't settle the smallest matters amongst yourself as believers? Don't you realize that, you know, you'll be judging angels, and you can't settle the smallest issues between yourselves. Chapter 7, why are you still ignorant roughly 2 decades after Christ addressed this issue? Why are you still ignorant of the institution and the purpose of marriage? Chapter 8, Why aren't the mature believers amongst you behaving responsibly toward the immature believers? Do you not recognize that you have a responsibility to those coming up the pike after you? chapter 9. Why don't you understand your responsibility to care for those who are charged with ensuring and cultivating your growth? Why do you feel that you owe no obligation to help take care of these people who have given up their own lives and their own homes to come to you? How do you feel you have no obligation to them? Chapter 10, why don't you understand that all you do as a Christian should be to the glory of God? Your purpose in life should be to glorify God. Chapter 11, why don't you understand the proper enduring order of things? And in that chapter, he addresses the proper enduring, and we talked about this in my last special series. The proper and enduring order of for instance, the relationship of men and women in the human echud. But he doesn't just talk about that. He also talks about how there are things that are being done as it pertains to what the church, and when I say church, I should say churches, tend to refer to as the ordinances of the church, or one in particular in that chapter, that's being abused as well, not looking at the enduring purpose that it's intended to illustrate in the breaking of bread and the drinking of the wine. Chapter 12. Why is there so much abuse of spiritual gifts amongst you? Why? Chapter 13. Why don't you understand the gifts have their proper place and purpose in God's dynamic? There's a reason for the giving of these gifts. Why are you not discerning of that? And therefore look to God to see the purpose. And of course we know why. Because again, this is that type of society that seeks to find their own reasoning for things instead of looking to see what God's reasonings are. They're as bad as the Jews of Rome, who looked deeper to through what God saw and took what God had and used it as if it was the end game. Well, these guys have gone beyond the end game in the opposite direction. Chapter 14, why are you so abusing the sign gift of speaking in tongues with no understanding of what it is and what its true purpose is? Why are you doing this in ignorance? Chapter 15, why don't you understand that the mission to which all Christians are called is purpose towards an ending? There was a beginning, there's a middle, and there's an end that we all should be working towards. Do you not understand? It's not for us to just come here and do our thing, but we have a purpose that we must carry out, even as Christ is carrying out a purpose, and there will come an end to that, to the functions and the things that we do. Chapter 16, you know doggone well you need to keep the collection of your money away from the teaching of the word. Don't look, take up your collection on the first day of the week, so when I come, there's none of that. Avoid even the appearance of it. And then, of course, goodbye. Talk to you in my next letter. And so every chapter in this book of 1 Corinthians is setting in order something that is out of order. Every chapter is setting something in order that is, in fact, out of order. It is the letter of rebuke. All right. Actually, that was quick enough. So let's, you know what, I'm just going to jump into chapter one. I think we're going to do chapter one and maybe chapter two. And then we'll call it an evening. I don't know about you all, but I've been kind of captivated today by this Trayvon Martin trial. Not even sure if I need to feel any better in the morning. Oh, because it's right now, it's in a bad state. I might be watching the rest of this trial tomorrow. But I've been sort of captivated by that and the ridiculousness of it. It just amazes me that this guy who is claiming the Stand Your Ground law, when in reality, you know, he pursued this guy until this guy stood his ground. So how can you declare that you want to stand, that you're standing your ground, or use as a defense that you're standing your ground, when the reality is that you put someone else in the position of having to stand their ground? And then when it goes south for you and you start getting your butt whooped, then you want to use stand your ground for you. So that's just, it's mind boggling to me, but it's what it is. All right. If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, or access to a Bible, let's go through this first chapter. And again, this is a biblical, even as with the book of Romans, it is a biblical theology process carried out with a systematic theology discipline. My particular method of study is systematic theology. The difference between the two is biblical theology studies books, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, or groups of books, the synoptic gospels, the Catholic epistles, not Roman Catholic. Catholic just means general, the general epistles, or the Pauline epistles, or the like. Whereas systematic theology looks at a doctrine and follows the doctrine anywhere it takes you. It's not even limited to the scriptures. By that I don't mean to validate it. I mean, it, you know, you can look at it in scripture and then see how this is exactly how in the early church they understood it. Now, of course, that's secondary. The Word of God is primary. The canonical books are primary, and everything else is what is called deuterocanonical, or secondary in authority. How, in fact, the early church looked at how these things were carried out. All right. So let's look at the book of 1 Corinthians, and let's start at chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And, of course, that's positional sanctification. Called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm always amazed that when, for instance, modalists, always wants, you know, not only modalists, there are two types of modalists. It's only one that's prevalent today. The one that's prevalent today is more of the Praxian or the Noadian modalist, as opposed to the Sabellian modalist. Sabellius was more of what's called Patripassian, and what that means is he believed that the Father was born as the Son, crucified and died. And of course the other ones do as well, but they modern day modalists say that it was Jesus who we knew as the Father. So I mean, but it's the same heresy, it's just different takes on the same heresy. All right, but I find it amazing that when you read this scripture, it's clear when it uses the conjunction chi, you know, and he says, I thank my God always concerning your grace of God. I'm sorry, grace to you, rather, in verse 3, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's distinguished like that throughout. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no spiritual gift. And so, of course, in the early church, spiritual gifts and a multiplicity of spiritual gifts were present in all churches. And they were present because they were necessary in all churches. Now, some believe that these gifts are still active, and that's what they strive for, in fact. And they tell you a healthy church of all these gifts are active. this book would say otherwise. It would say that gifts are, have a purpose. And we'll get to that as we move through the book. He says, so that no gift, verse 7, he said, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions amongst you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, what you have here is a true sense of biblical unity, not a manufactured human sense of biblical unity, or what some would call ecumenism. You don't have that. That's not the unity that's found here. This unity is, notice what he says. His prayer was not that you just all, you know, agree to get along, or that you all just agree to disagree. He says all of you speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions amongst you. Now, I cannot emphasize that enough. He says that you all speak the same thing. That is lost in a church today, where basically individuals can just go for what they know. You know, again, you have individuals who believe that their personal experiences, you know, equal to the Word of God. Their personal experience, you know, will lead one to what it is that God wants them to do. And as a result of that, you just come up with, you know, a myriad of goofy answers, because it becomes subjective. When you have individuals who believe that when, as it pertains to the Bible, the truth is not in the book. Truth is a person.
The truth is not a book. The truth is not a book. Did you hear what I just said? The truth is not a book. The truth is a person. And a person left us his spirit to lead us and guide us to understand who he is, not who the book is. And he said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, not by the Bible you carry or the scriptures you quote.
Now notice that he is half quoting the Bible to make the case that the Bible itself is not the truth. I mean, that in and of itself is absolutely ridiculous. And that's because they've taught themselves that the Spirit of God, apart from God, and this is nothing but voodoo, the Spirit of God operates independently of his Word.
How much time do we have left, by the way?
We have 45 minutes.
Okay, good. Go ahead, Chris.
I want to, because, and then I get this question a lot, too, because I quote scripture left and right. I could quote it with the best of them. And, you know,
we all can, but I don't.
I mean, yeah, but about this thing about how we can you know, pick and choose, you know, what parts of the Bible we agree with and what parts we don't. First of all, I thought that we were supposed, well, first of all, I thought that God sent the Spirit of truth to guide us into all the truth. I didn't know he sent the Bible and the Bible only to guide us to all truth, number one.
Oh, that's a great point.
But number two, aren't we supposed to be discerning? Aren't we supposed to rightly divide? I mean, I thought that's what it was all about.
But
I mean,
why send the Spirit of truth
if we got the Bible and we're supposed to just have the Bible, and the Bible is supposed to give us all that we need? To me, that's just a little fallacy in my opinion.
So you have individuals who then teach that, you know, that the Word of God or the Bible is really not the Word of God. In fact, they so demonize it that they'll tell you that translators are seeking to control your minds.
I have a problem with the translators of the Bible. I believe that the Bible in itself and through my studies over some years, that it the intent of putting it together is to control people's minds.
And so they further demonize it, and so they don't tell you or they teach you not to experience teaching, but yet they want you to believe and teach that experiences are the way to go.
I think that Christ was mainly concerned about people in their everyday life. And what religion has done is they have reduced Christ to some sort of mythological character that we just look through and read in a book and read through pages. And my thing is, at some point, Christ has to leap off the page and get in your heart so that you can have a personal experience. And honestly, my personal experience supersedes the Bible.
Further, Jesus and the Holy Spirit are truth, but the Bible is not truth.
Well, let me just say, Jesus is truth, not the Bible. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the truth, and the Spirit of God is the truth. The Bible is not the truth.
Yet they use the Bible to support that very thing. Now, I'm not playing those to kick them, and I pray that even as I have opportunity to play those back periodically, that hearing them, that they cringe. And I know that some will say, well, you didn't understand the context that they were using that in. There is no context for that. It is the same mindset of the Corinthians, who were all over the place because they rejected or they were rejecting the same thing, speaking the same thing. They did not have the attitude of the Bereans who would listen, but then they would go to the scriptures of their day, which was the Old Covenant, in order to learn and to go to those then whom were charged with ensuring that they were keeping the unity of the Spirit, quote unquote, in the bonds of peace. So true Christian unity does not come from compromise. It does not come from agreeing to disagree. It does not come, yes, they find unity in ignorance. And of course, in that particular broadcast, they got upset when I said that. But they find unity in the ignorance of throwing off what they see as the shackles of God's word, even though God's word, the very word that they use, that they would not know of Jesus or of the Holy Spirit without. They throw off the shackles of it, what they perceive as the shackles of it, in order to elevate their own experiences so that they can then teach experience rather than experience teaching. And as a result, they don't speak the same thing, and that's why there are divisions amongst them. They're guilty of the same thing that they heap on others. The Word of God is the one thing that we are called to unify behind. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13, the Apostle Paul says he gave the teaching gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for what? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. That's what he gave them for. And he gave them for, what is the shelf life? Till we all come to that unity of the faith. That's how we speak one thing. The Word of God teaches what it teaches. What it does not teach, we should not be speaking. We should not be making stuff up. And contrary to what many would say concerning the Word of God, I declare this, I have yet to run across a subject matter not covered by the Word of God, even in this day and age. I hear people make that argument all the time, you know, that as if God was caught off guard. See, that's the Quran. The Quran is an 8th century book. That's what the Quran is. And I'm not being disrespectful to them. That's why it speaks and tells them, and you find that most Muslims try to emulate the life of an 8th century Bedouin from the Arabian Peninsula. It is a dated book, and it makes reference to dated things. And to this day, they all still do those same things. There is no forward thinking. There's no plan for the redemption of mankind. It's just a series of rules, like every other religion on the planet. But God has a plan, and it's our responsibility to learn his plan and to take our place in helping to propagate or promulgate his or proclaim his plan. He gave the teaching gifts so that you would be equipped for the equipping of the saints. How are you equipped? Remember, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture, not just which the pieces you want, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. For what? So that the man of God may be complete. Fairly what? Fairly equipped unto every good work. And the work we're called to is the ministry of reconciliation. That speaks to the very thing that we're talking about here. These teaching gifts are given for the equipping of the saints for that work, so that the body can be built. It is forward thinking by its design, by its instruction, and by its application. In the book of Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, the Apostle Paul said, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or absent, whether I'm there or not, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind." One mind. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. And anytime you see hapistos, the faith, it's talking about all of the truths of the gospel, or what you and I would make reference to as the word of God today. Standing fast with one spirit, with one mind, striving for God's word to carry out his gospel mission. The exact same thing that Paul says to the Corinthians here when he says, look, he says, "I plead with you," verse 10, "brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there's no division amongst you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." One more thing, because I don't want to beat this dead horse. But again, this emphasizes the very point that is made when people think, for instance, I catch flack all the time that I doggedly hold to what scripture says. And you gotta let that scripture come alive in you. It is alive in me. It's truth. What they mean by that is throw off the restraints that it has, and I cannot do that. That's why they don't speak the same thing. But everyone I know who is a student of scripture, we speak the same thing. And even on the areas where we run into where one is mature and the other one is not, it's maturity that causes that difference. But as long as we both keep our focus on what God says, ultimately we come together into unity of the faith. Because it's not a matter of I'm right, you're wrong, you're right, I'm wrong. It's a matter of what does God say? Our focus should be on what God says. All right. Verse 11. "It has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions amongst you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Now, the first thing I want to dispel here The very first thing I have to dispel here is the myth that this makes reference to denominations. It absolutely does not. All right, looking in the chat room. Information changes a man and transforms the mind, not a physical book that is an inanimate object. You would have to call, and we would have to talk about that, because the bottom line is that the Bible is transforming, not in a voodoo sense, as if I can put the book on people and they will do stuff, or use it the way the faith teachers use it, in which I just get some scriptures and speak like incantation in order to bring a reality in existence. They're the ones who treat it as if it's some kind of voodoo book. I could throw a Bible across a room. I could stand on it. In fact, I used to do that early on in teaching. I would literally throw a Bible across a room and watch everybody gasp. It's not worship of the book. It's the truth that's in it. And more often than not, I find that, and I'm not implying this for you in the chat room, but more often than not, I find that when people are you know, that when they speak in a trite manner concerning the book as if it's nothing, apart from me, it is truth. It is the truth of God. Whether I accept it or not, if we've learned nothing else, that's something that we should have learned, that the Apostle Paul emphasized several times in the book of Romans. In the third chapter and in the ninth chapter in particular, those two passages come to mind where he emphasized that just because someone does not yield to God's truth, does it nullify God's truth? In the third chapter, verse 1 of Romans, what advantage then has the Jew, and what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God, or the word of God. But what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Let God be true, though every man is a liar. And so the word of God is truth, not in a voodoo sense. The book, of course, a book is an inanimate object. And no true student of scripture will speak of it as anything less than the book being an inanimate object. It's what, whether or not you access the truths in it. More often than not, when people refer to it like that, it's saying it's an inanimate object. And again, I'm not implying this to you, but this is what I hear. It's an inanimate object, you know, and we got to get that the spirit in us to guide us somewhere else. It becomes a scapegoat or an escape to allow people to disregard it. No, sanctify them with your truth. John 17, verse 17, your word is truth. And so if we believe that the Bible is the word of God, then it's through the word of God that we are sanctified in God's truth. If we don't believe it is the word of God, then that's something else entirely different. That's a different conversation that we should be having. In the ninth chapter, he asks the same question. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. But in Isaac shall your seed be called. It's not the whole idea of Israel missing the point wasn't because the word was of no effect. The problem was they looked at it as something other than what God said. He said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear it. And these are key words. To them it was. See, that's when we introduce subjectivism to make it other than what God says it is. To them, it was precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. What's the end result? That they may go, fall backwards, be snared, and taken. That's the whole point, is that when we throw off the shackles or what we perceive are the shackles of God's word, then we miss the point, or we miss identifying and therefore following God's will and God's way. Because God's will and God's way will not be found outside of God's word. That's the very point he's making when he speaks to the Jews. It was a stumbling block because they sought their way in his word. And to the Greeks, it's foolishness because they seek their way separate from God's word and miss the point. God ensured that this word was written over 1,500 years on three continents and three languages by 40 different persons with one consistent message, and we cannot be trite in looking elsewhere, to declare that we are serving God, not the God of Scripture, because the only place. And I quote it again. I quote two passages. And people get mad when I quote Scripture. And that's amazing to me. The people in the clips I played were upset because I quote Scripture. But in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19 through 21, we have the prophetic word made more sure, whereunto you do well to take heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and day star arises in your hearts, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so what we see in the Word is what the will of the Holy Spirit for you and I to see. That's what it is. And in seeing that is the only way you can be equipped for service. I didn't make that up. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed, and by God-breathed, with Peter just said, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It's God-breathed that's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God, listen, that you may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. That is the only way you can get there. There is no end about way. People fall into subjective truths, and subjective truth is not truth at all. Subjective truth is nothing but a hypothesis that's only as strong as the number of people you can get to follow it. Its strength is in the number of people that you can get to submit to it or comply with it. But Scripture tells us we dare not number ourselves amongst those who commend themselves. For they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. The measure by which we measure ourselves is, have I submitted to God's word? If I have not, then I have not been sanctified by his truth. Because his truth is his word. Jesus said that. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. That was the problem in the Corinthian church. That's why they were divided. And that's what he's addressing when he's talking about their division. And it wasn't denominationalism, and people love to throw those little, you know, missing the point by saying, see, this is denominational. It shouldn't be denominations. Let us all just come together. 1 Corinthians is talking about denomination. No, it's not. It's talking about individuals who begin to deify people. You see, because of those spoken of in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, Cephas was Peter, and I am of Christ. All four of those mentioned taught the exact same thing. They spoke the same thing. There was no division amongst them. They were perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. So it wasn't a matter of people being divided after different dogmas. There's a penchant of people who want to elevate and deify other people. I submit to you that I've dealt with it for the last 25, 26 years or better. Individuals want to submit to you. Not the truth you speak, but to you. And we allow them to do it. We allow them to do it. And actually, Paul addresses not only those who want to divide up behind people in chapter 1, but in chapter 4, he emphasizes and addresses those who would capitalize and want people to divide up and to follow them. What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, then why are you boasting about it? And so it's a two-pronged problem. We want to follow men, and men want us to follow them. Instead of struggling and travailing in birth pangs until Christ is formed in them, it is my responsibility to, because young Christians cannot see wind. They can't see God. They hear things about God, but they can't see God. And they can't see God because they don't know what his word says to look for and how to see God. Because his word emphasizes who God is. His word is the very truth that makes men free. And they can't see it. Our responsibility is to work ourselves out of a job with every individual. It's my job to train you to go to God's word so that you no longer need me. The old saying says, if you give a man a fish, you know, you feed him for a day. If you teach a man to fish, he can feed himself. I expand on that. If you give a man a fish, you guarantee two things. The number one, that you will satisfy the particular hunger they have for that day, but you also guarantee when they're hungry again, they're going to come back to you. And they're going to eat whatever you give them because you're the one providing the food. You can give them dirty water, and they'll drink the water because they don't know a difference. But it's our job to provide clean water and allow them to see the difference. So they can begin to become so familiar with the truth of God's word that when they encounter error, they themselves have now been equipped to take their place on the line of demarcation that separates the kingdom of God from the kingdom of everything else. But we're so selfish that we want to focus on ourselves. We want to make names for ourselves. We want to build fan bases for ourselves. The apostle says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. And so here, he's emphasizing that the problem is not baptizing people. Baptism is nothing more than an outward showing of an inward reality. That's it. That's all it is. And he did baptize some people here. But baptism is not the preaching of the gospel. They're two entirely different things. You can preach the gospel of salvation and not baptize, because baptism has nothing to do with the gospel of salvation. It's for other people. It's an outward showing to other people that you've now changed. Even as a marriage ceremony, be it jumping brooms, stomping on glasses, or what every culture does, every culture throughout history has had their own ceremony, so the ceremony is irrelevant. Some were as simple as going to get the woman and taking her into your house and having relations with everybody outside looking in. And that confirmed it. It was a very public thing for them to see you joined. Sexually, symbolically showing, or showing symbolically rather, that you were joined as a couple. And so the ceremony doesn't matter. The whole purpose of the ceremony is just an outward showing of an inward reality, that this is the person who I have chosen to spend my life with. And the ceremony is so other people can join and see. And in joining and in seeing, they can recognize that, in fact, it's, you know, that what has occurred internally. And the same is true of baptism. It just shows others what has occurred internally. And it's not, this is not a new phenomenon. Jews have done this since the beginning in mikvah. And I've often told people this. In fact, there's an exhibit right now in a museum in Israel. I got a letter from an individual charged with illustrating the mikvah exhibit there, and he's using the picture of Herod's mikvah from the article I wrote on the ARC site concerning that. The mikvah is what we would call baptism. The only difference is it had to be free-flowing. It can't be poured with a spigot. Has to be like rain or in a river or something like that. I'll take my word for it. M-I-K-V-E-H. Look it up online. Have some beautiful mikvahs in synagogues. Looks just like the baptismal fonts in churches. And they did it as an outward show of an inward reality for the exact same reason. We've made it more than what it's supposed to be. All right. And so, again, we need to look at what God says and to do things God's way, and not to sit around and divide up behind the folks who we want to divide up behind. What's interesting is you read more about Apollos in the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians than anywhere else in Scripture, and that's because Apollos was an Alexandrian Jew. He was eloquent, we're told in Acts 18, that he had stature, exactly what the Greeks would want to see. The Greeks, which was the seat of wisdom thinking and the seat of the Olympiad and the physical form. And so they lined up behind him because, yeah, we like Apollos. And it's for that reason Apollos wouldn't even go back there. All right, Christ did not, verse 17, did not send me to baptize but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Now, notice what he says here. Preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words. And he's talking about of human words. It's not about him trying to draw people after what he's saying. That diminishes the very idea of the cross of Christ. When he speaks of preaching the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, he actually addresses that exact same subject matter at the beginning of chapter 2. Beginning at verse 1, where he says, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, that's chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, didn't come to you with the excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So he purposely avoided amongst these people eloquence. It's clear that Paul was an eloquent writer. And if he was an eloquent writer, he was an eloquent speaker. But he intentionally avoided it because he recognized his audience. And his goal was not to make disciples after himself. His goal was to make disciples for Christ in accordance with the Great Commission. Not to draw away individuals after himself. His speech and his preaching was the preaching of the gospel, not the preaching or the elevation of the wisdom of men. That was not his focus. Verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where's the wise and where is the scribe? Oh, well, let me back up real quick. Let's talk about let's go back to verse 17. When he spoke of baptism, I talked about this coming into this particular broadcast, how we emphasize three baptisms. I once heard Jimmy Swaggart give an excuse for the fact that in the seven unities, it said that there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I've also been in a myriad of modalist churches who only quote that verse, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, because they want to say that there's one Lord, Jesus Christ. And of course, they want to deny the Trinity in that by saying that Jesus is the Father and Holy Spirit. So there's only one Lord, and that's Jesus, who is the Father and the Holy Spirit. One faith, and that's what they call the apostolic faith, and one baptism is the baptism in Jesus' name. Well, the very passage we just read shows that that cannot be true, because the preaching of the gospel has nothing to do with water baptism. So what is the one baptism? Let's take a look real quick at the seven unities. Let's take a look at that. Let's take a look at that. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul said this. He said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, I don't want to blow past that. Whenever Scripture is talking about have a walk worthy of the calling to which you were called, see, we're not saved just so we God did not call us to be Exodus people. God did not call us just to be Exodus people. God called us, you and I, who name the name of Christ, to be what I call the Joshua generation. Now, what do I mean by that? Exodus people stand around and they're just so happy that they're free from bondage. And all they do is they want to just celebrate that they're free from bondage. And I'm happy. I'm happy that they know that they're free from bondage. You see, but what ends up happening is there's no growth in an Exodus person. And so the moment, because they're not rooted anywhere, they have not been turned to the Word of God. And so what occurs is whenever they have a challenge, many of them never had a root in the biblical sense and fall away, the parable of the sower, because of those who fell upon a rock. But even those who become believers or truly believers get caught up in the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. Because there is no focus. You know, I went to see a movie this weekend, World War Z. I thought it was a pretty good movie, and there was a scene in the movie that actually illustrates what I'm talking about. Israel, in that movie, had built this wall around Israel in which they were keeping this zombie disease out, but they were still allowing people to come in. And so they had people coming in through this gate so that they could examine them to ensure that they weren't infected. And at one point in the movie, this one lady grabbed a microphone and began to sing praises. You know, and pretty soon everyone began to sing these praises. And what they didn't realize is that these zombies were drawn by noise. And so with this microphone and these people behind this high wall singing, and it began to reverberate outside the walls, the zombies, and I'm sure you've probably seen the scene where it looks like zombies running across each other to finally get over this wall. Well, that's that scene where they begin to climb up each other to get to that particular, where that sound is coming from, and ultimately coming across the wall. But I don't even need to use that illustration. I can use one in real life. Back in the early days of the internet, ARC used to have a real presence on the internet. in particular on America Online. That was the place to be then. And so there was always multiple ARC people out there evangelizing, and we partnered with other ministries, you know, individuals and other ministries, James White's ministry, Alpha and Omega, and other ministries to help win people to Christ. And I hate that term, but to help clarify truth for people so that then they can see the true truth of the Word of God and become free. There were two women. One's name was Debbie. The other one's name was Lynn. I believe her name was Lynn. Lynn actually came out of Mormonism first. And this wasn't just an internet relationship, because Lynn came out of Mormonism and, in fact, went and stayed at ARC's operation director's house with he and his wife, he and Cindy. Actually stayed there. Now, keep in mind, this guy's a sound teacher, except for the Calvinism thing. As my brother, I love him. He is sound. He has a new thing he's doing, a new blog online that he's teaching that's fantastic. I agree with everything he teaches except the Calvinism thing. But at any rate, she stayed with him, and the biggest challenge that we had with Lynn is she was so happy to be free from the bondage of Mormonism that she did not want to spend time studying the Word of God. So we gave her some time, you know, you enjoy your freedom, you know, but we kept cautioning her. She was always on the line and wanting to go and do what the ARCs did, and, you know, because there were always ARCs everywhere. Back in the days of America Online, there would be Mormonism rooms and Satanism rooms and everywhere. And so she began to launch out and to try to do what the ARCs were doing. And it was this one particular cult called the Yahushuites. I'm not sure if they still exist. The Yahushuites, with a leader named Coeno or something like that. I can't remember his name. But at any rate, she began to talk to them, and they drew her in. They reversed it, and they drew her in. I understand, this isn't just like some made-up, you know, you don't know whether or not this person is real. This lady was from Central Ohio, literally went and stayed with an ARC family. I personally have talked to her husband and her children on the phone. But she herself went to stay with an ARC family, you know, for several days. Just so happy about her salvation or coming to Christ. But because she was in that Exodus state, that when she got caught up with them, she got drawn away. She was drawn away to the extent that she left her husband and her children. And again, I talked to them on the phone. They were devastated. And the last time I heard from her, she would call me periodically. They were shuffling her up and down the East Coast. And the last time I talked to her, the last message I got, and it was cut off abruptly, she was in Maryland, I believe in Baltimore, and she was begging for me to come and get her. But before I could get the information, she was literally cut off. Best I could tell from the information she gave me is that they were taking her out of the country to Israel at that time. Now, that's a true story. And to this day, I have no idea where she is. No idea. Never knew what happened to her after that day. Now, the second lady drawn out of Mormonism, her husband was a Temple Mormon. Her name was Debbie. She ultimately came to the truth of the Word of God and spent hours studying and learning the Word of God. So that when, and this was an embarrassment to the Christian church, that at that time she was out west. She was out west, And she, once she became a Christian, she had to leave her husband. And the reason she had to leave her husband is because she had created what's called a blood sin against them. He would have been justified in killing her. She was costing him his godhood because their marriage was sealed for time and eternity in a Mormon temple. And so we got her away from, and me and a friend of mine named Jeff, Jeff was with another ministry. We literally funded her lifestyle. We sent money out to take care of her, moved her from place to place, and I was calling across country. She was in the state of Washington, calling from country, from state to state to try to find a church. And it was interesting that all these pastors were like, oh, yeah, we can, yeah, we'll do this, that, and the other. And she would be so happy. And well, I'm just going by the word of the pastor because I don't know him. I had to find him online, try to find her somewhere to be that where she could learn. And every one of them was a great disappointment. And no matter where she went, the Mormons would ultimately find her. They would find her. And we found out later is because her oldest son, who was also a Melchizedek priest at the time, was the one who was letting them know where she was. Ultimately, he went back with his father, and she, you know, through the years, I've lost contact with her, but I'm satisfied she remained a strong Christian in the years that we had contact. In fact, that's how come I still won't name where she is, because I know what city she was in, and a good strong job with great clients. She was an educator. The difference between an Exodus person who's just happy to be free from bondage and the Joshua people who God is saying, you're on a mission to go and to possess the land. And unfortunately, most Christians have an Exodus mentality. We come to Christ and we just want to just enjoy ourselves and just enjoy the freedom that we have being free from the bondage of either the bondage of the world or the bondage of churchianity. But there is a responsibility, a restraint that we have to lay on ourselves, even as we're free from the law of sin and death. It's the law of spirits of life in Christ Jesus that freed us from that. We are restrained. Even in our liberty, we are restrained by purpose. We have to learn that purpose. And so when we're talking about the Word of God and we're talking about that mindset, you know, I would just encourage you, you got to turn your focus to the Word of God. Isn't it amazing that everyone is trying to teach you, first of all, not to study the Word of God, and they come up with a myriad of reasons why you shouldn't study it. And then even if you study it, then you're constantly taught, well, you shouldn't use it. You're using it too much. Sanctify them with your word, with your truth. Your word is truth. John 17:17. Let's talk about the seven unities. All right. Therefore, and notice what he says here. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. That speaks to the very thing that I'm telling you about. That even though I have liberty in Christ, there are restraints of purpose and mission in my liberty. I'm not free just to be free. I'm free from bondage to be a slave to service, a willing slave to service. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, Ephesians 4:1, the Apostle Paul, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Walk worthy of it. You were called to a particular thing. Walk worthy of that. With all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing one another in love. Listen to this. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, when he's speaking of the unity of the Spirit, he's making reference to the unity of the faith. Because keep in mind, it's the Holy Spirit who holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so when he, in this same chapter, when he speaks of, you know, he gave the teaching gifts, because the Holy Spirit gave the teaching gifts for the equipping of the saints to bring you into unity of the faith. So whenever you see the unity of the Spirit and the unity of the faith, they are synonymous. They are the exact same thing. And so here, once again, even as he talked about in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians about speaking the one thing, that's synonymous. That is only results from coming into the unity of the Spirit. And the word that he uses here when he says endeavoring to keep the unity, it's an imperative. It's an imperative. Give every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he goes on to mention what are called the seven unities. I just happened to look up. Let's see. I didn't know you called, Greg. If you call, I'll let you in. Maybe I should call in. My apologies. You know, I generally don't get a lot of calls, and so I tend to cover up my switchboard every now and then, running multiple programs. So if you want to call back, just let me know when you do, and I will definitely let you in if you have something you want to offer. All right, and that goes for anybody, 646-652-2905, if you have questions and or comments. All right, and then the Apostle Paul, in this fourth verse of Ephesians 4, from verse 4 to verse 6, names the seven unities. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Now, keep in mind that he's telling you to walk worthy of the calling in which you were called, where you were called in the one hope of your calling. All right, we'll get back to that. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. So what are these seven unities? Why are they called the seven unities? Because everything in Scripture goes through these seven unities. Everything in Scripture. Every teaching goes through these seven unities. Even as we know in Scripture, and I don't want to get too far into this because I think this far too much is made of numerology, but in Scripture, seven is the number of completeness. And everything, if you understand what these seven unities are, if you understand them, you have a foundation to understand everything else in the Word of God. If you have a grasp. In fact, the very first thing that I wrote was called The Basic Principles of the Oracles of God, and it was based upon illustrating what Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 through 14 spoke of, and using this Ephesians 4, 4 through 6 to illustrate the point. Of course, the Ephesians 5, 12 through 14 is where the Apostle Paul said, for by this time you ought to be teachers, but instead you have need to teach you again the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And so these are the seven things that I began to illustrate as the elementary principles of the oracles of God. Because if you have the basic understanding, a functional understanding of these seven, what these seven ones are, it is the foundation that will prevent error in a multitude of different directions. Let's take a look at what these seven ones are real quick. All right? All right. And I'm not going to do them in the order that they're written in 4, 4 through 6, because Scripture actually kind of piles them on top of each other. For instance, Of these seven unities, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, three of them can be found in one verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. The one body, the one baptism, and the one spirit. The one body is the body of Christ. The one baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the one spirit, of course, is the Holy Spirit. For by one spirit were we all baptized, one baptism, into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we've all been made to drink into the one body. And so when I understand what the one baptism is, by the very definition, I know what the one baptism is not. Got a caller, area code 661. I'm assuming this is Greg. Hey, Greg, how you doing? What's your question and or comment?
Hello, Rick. Thank you for taking my call.
Yes, sir.
I just wanted to call in to clarify my comment in the chat room.
Okay.
When I said that the information changes a man and transforms the mind, not a physical book that is an inanimate object. What I wanted to say with that is it's like a lunchbox. You have a lunchbox in front of you, a closed lunchbox. You don't know what's in there. Some people may say it's full of good nutritional food. Others will tell you it's full of stones or dirt or whatever. Unless you open it and see it for yourself, you don't know what's in there. Now, even if you open it and you start consuming it, unless there is the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit, that content will make no sense. The Bible itself, you can have a Bible in front of you for all your life, for 70, 80 years, 90 years in front of you. If you don't open it, you don't know what it contains. Therefore, you have to open it and start reading it. What is in there, it's information. That is what it's contained in the Bible. Now, that information, if it is guided by the Holy Spirit, will become alive in the heart of a believer, but it will do no effect to an atheist or to a person who is an unbeliever. Therefore, the scripture itself, unless it is opened, read and studied and consumed, it will not change a man. It will not change the mind of anybody. That's what I was referring to when I said that the information that is in the book is useless unless it is consumed, unless it's read.
I would agree. Go ahead.
I answered to the comment that Robert did, that he said, I heard one say once that the scripture is just information. It can change a man or transform the mind. But that was not what I was sustaining and saying. I said that the Bible itself, which we call the scripture, and I know it can be a little confusing calling the Bible scripture or the scripture Bible. But if we just look at it from a logical, real perspective, the Bible itself is an inanimate object. It's full of pages with letters in them. Unless it is opened, read, studied, and guided by the Holy Spirit, it will make sense to no one. It's just an inanimate object. It can stay in front of you for 100 years, and it will do absolutely nothing to you.
I would agree with everything you said 100%. The only thing that I would even add to that is that, it is the source of nourishment, but it nourishes no one if you don't open a lunchbox and consume it. I would absolutely agree with that.
Yes.
I think that's the problem. Again, I grew up with a Bible in my household. I did. I had a Bible the entire time. I was doing things I had no business doing. While I was the worst of whoremongers and whatever else you want to think of, I had a Bible in my house. And I saw it as a voodoo book. And what I mean by that is I would put it in a drawer anytime I wanted to do dirt, you know. And I remember one time when I was sitting, my cousin and I, when I got out of the Marine Corps, we shared a house. And I remember we had this, the house was furnished already. And someone had one of those big black velvet paintings of a portrayal of what Jesus is supposed to look like on the wall. And I remember I just thought it was interesting that we were sitting around drinking and partying, and a guy was sitting in there. And I remember, I never will forget this, that the guy looked up and said, "I can't do this in front of that picture." You know? And my response was, "That's not Jesus." You know? If you don't want to do this because you think Jesus is looking at you, no matter where you go, he's already looking at you. You know, and so I agree. We can make voodoo out of things. That's what I meant when I said that I used to teach. I would actually take a Bible and throw it across a room and watch people gasp because it's just a book.
Yeah.
The truth in the Bible is spirit and it's life. And so if we don't consume it, then we won't be nourished.
Absolutely. I remember entering some houses throughout my life when I saw the Bible open, preferably at one of the Psalms, and it has a couple of candles on the side, and sometimes they use them as an idolatry object. They idolatry something because they think that because they have a Bible and it's open, they are okay with God, and that is not true. And another thing that I wanted to approach is a comment that I have been chastised by. I sustain, contrary to what it was said, it was said that the Scripture is the foundation of the truth. And I disagreed. I said, no, the truth is the foundation of the Scripture, because the truth existed for eternity past. The Scripture came into existence when it was revealed to Moses, when he started writing, "In the beginning God created heavens and the earth." That is when the Scripture became alive. So the truth, God, Jesus Christ, is the foundation of the Scripture, not the other way around.
Again, I absolutely agree with that. All the Scripture is truth revealed. That's all it is truth itself being revealed. Got another caller, another area code 661. Go ahead, Greg. I'm listening to you. Greg, did I cut you off?
Yeah, no, I'm still on.
Okay, another area code. I'm not sure if that's you again or someone different. All right, area code 661.
Hey, Rick, it's Robert. Can you hear me?
Hey, yeah, I can hear you. How you doing, Robert?
I'm doing pretty good. Just for the record, when I posted in your chat room earlier, I wasn't talking about Greg, so he seems to have engaged in some kind of trying to refute what I said. But I would just like to add, if you go back into the archives and you give a careful listen to what Greg just said, Greg is denying what Jesus himself said in John 6:63, that it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and are life. Greg is saying that the word means nothing without the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself said the word he speaks is spirit and is life. I think that the way Greg did his circular orbit on his original position does not do justice to what's communicated in the Scripture.
Let me say, I'll let Greg clarify this, but I didn't take that as that. I took it as something entirely different. Was that your intent in what you said, Greg?
Well, that's I didn't say, and I invite you to ask Robert to tell you exactly which show I said those words. What I do say and contend for and insist on is that without the Holy Spirit, the Scripture makes absolutely no sense. With the Holy Spirit, all Scripture makes sense. So it's a little twisting of what I have been saying, but I just leave it at that.
Well, I don't disagree with that. And given fact, the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, the very book we're in, illustrates that very point where the Apostle Paul illustrates for you and I. And I'm just going to jump down when he says this, verse 9 of chapter 2. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except of the Spirit of God. Now we receive not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And so I think that what I'm hearing in between what you are saying, what you and Robert are saying, is a distinction without a difference. Again, I didn't take it that way. I would agree that the Word of God is spiritually discerned from the standpoint that individuals will just think it's foolishness, and that the Holy Spirit, it is his job to lead and guide us into all truth, and in fact, his Word is truth. And so, yeah, his Word is truth, and it's his mission to lead you and I into all truth. But again, a Bible, carrying a Bible or quoting a Bible without understanding it and just quoting the words means nothing, apart from understanding what it is that's being taught. And many people lack wisdom in that respect.
Yeah. And before I hang up, and once again, I thank you for your kindness to pick up my call. I want to thank you and to encourage you and congratulate you for the series that you did about the role of women in the church. I believe that I will keep them. I downloaded them, and I will direct any person who was interested in the truth about it to listen to it carefully, because you did, in my opinion, my personal opinion, you did a very good job in describing the biblical teachings regarding the role of men and the role of women in the church. And I wanted to emphasize men and women, because if I only say the role of women, that people might say that I have a misogynistic attitude, as I was accused of. That's why you did an excellent job in defining the role of men and the role of women in the church, and you clearly defined what the church is. And I believe that that series is a very, very good series. And thank you so much.
Well, I appreciate that, sir. Thank you so much. All right. Robert, your mic is still open. You got anything you want to say?
I have plenty I want to say, but I'm going to just keep it to myself here, because someone's using your platform for another thing, and I don't want to engage in it.
Well, sufficient, you know, actually, I was going to use that passage out of context. I don't want to, I'm not going to assume motives to anyone. I just want to be true to the presentation of the Word of God. That's what what the intent is here is to.
I respect that.
Okay.
I respect that. I don't have to read into motive, because everything that was said by your caller, I've received in messages over the past week, so I know what his motive is.
Well, anyway, that's a different thing. That's not where I'm going with it. So I don't know anything about that.
Yep, that's cool.
All right,
I'll deal with it on my platform. Thanks, Rick.
Okay. All right. At any rate, and again, I encourage all of the brothers and sisters that the word coming into the or struggling to keep the bond of the Spirit. I'm sorry, the bond of the faith in the unity. I'm sorry, the bond of the Spirit in the unity of faith is what I would encourage all brothers to do it. I know I said that backwards. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:3. So anyway, so one body is the body of Christ, and one baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and one Spirit is, of course, the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to remember, and in fact, I have the pamphlet by Jimmy Swaggart's ministry. It came out about 20 years ago when someone said, well, Scripture says there's only one baptism. And, of course, all of these things are relevant to our salvation. Every last one of them is relevant to our salvation, intrinsic to our salvation. And so if it says there's only one baptism that's relevant to our salvation, and we're told what it is in one verse with two of the other ones, by one Spirit we are all baptized, which is the one baptism, into the one body. If in fact, if that's the case, then what is the baptism in the Holy Spirit? And where does water baptism play a part? Well, water baptism, once again, plays no part. It's not intrinsic to salvation. In fact, to the extent that the Apostle Paul said, Christ sent me not to water baptize, but to preach the gospel. All right? And so you can do one without the other. So it clearly is not intrinsic to salvation. Likewise, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and I know this may take some of my Pentecostal and charismatic brethren, take them aback, but that very doctrine didn't exist before about 100 years ago, 106 years ago. I could tell you, well, no, hold on, let me think. It's about 105 years ago is when Frank Ewart, John G. Shepp, I don't even have time to go through that whole thing. But John G. Shepp started this baptism in Jesus' name. Let me back up even before then. It was 106 years ago at Azusa Street. And even going back even before then with the teachings in Topeka, Kansas Charles Fox Parham. You can look it up online. And he began to teach a theology, how the evidence of speaking in tongues or the reception of the Holy Spirit, the evidence of it was speaking in tongues. Ultimately, that's what morphed into the baptism in the Holy Spirit teaching. And so Jimmy Swaggart, because he was a proponent of theology, when confronted with the reality that the one baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, and if in fact that's true, then where does the baptism in the Holy Spirit stand? And his response in a pamphlet was that there is one baptism that's intrinsic to salvation, but it's another by which we receive power. And so that's the way he explained it. But if you do that with all the other seven ones, then there's one body by which we are immersed as we're saved. But then there's another body. There's one Lord by which we come to salvation. But then there's another Lord. The moment you break that bond, that unity of the Spirit, and add something else, then the whole thing collapses. And that's why I said that understanding what these seven ones are, purely by understanding them, it puts you on a path of understanding, in fact, what Scripture teaches with everything else. And so that's those three. Let's look at the other four. All right? The other four. One faith and one hope. Now, when we're talking about one faith, we're not talking about faith for salvation. We're talking about the faith of the gospel. Faith for salvation is something every individual does. But anytime you look at the faith, you know, as I read to you a little while ago in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, where the Apostle Paul said, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. There's that one spirit with one mind, and that one mind actually makes makes it actually makes reference to the one body, if you continue to read in that Ephesians 4, because we all in the one body are growing up into the head, who is Christ. And he says, striving together for what? For the faith of the gospel. And so the one faith is the faith of the gospel. It's the very thing that Jude declares that we earnestly contend for in Jude 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. It's that very faith, or the faith, is synonymous with the truths or the word of God, what you and I would call the doctrines of the Bible, the truths of the Bible. Earnestly contend for them, striving together to maintain them, speaking the same thing with reference to them. And so the one faith is the faith of the gospel. The one hope is the hope of our salvation. The Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 1, verse 1 said, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope. And that word is LTs. In confidence of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And so the one hope is the hope of our salvation. It's the very thing that the writer of Hebrews spoke of when he said faith, and that's talking about faith for salvation, is the evidence of things hoped for. I'm sorry, the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence, it's the proof of things not seen. That's what the one hope is, our confidence that even as Jesus Christ declared that he went to prepare a place for you and I, and that in fact he will return for you and I. That is the one hope of the gospel, the confidence of the gospel. It's for that reason that we often read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, and we're all familiar with it, where we're told that for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And so we're told that we are saved by faith in Ephesians 2, 8. Yet in Romans chapter 8 and verse 24, we're told, for we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? All right? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. All right? The reason why Scripture can teach that we're saved by faith and we're saved by hope, because faith is what we possess, our trust in God's word and in God's truth, that in fact what he said he would do, he in fact would do. It is our down payment of our confidence. That's what the word hope is, LTs. It is the confidence that he will do what he said he would do, which is why Hebrews 1 says faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things we have not yet seen. Even though we haven't seen it, we trust by faith that he will carry out his word, which is what Paul's very point was in that Titus chapter 1, verse 1. I read you again. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness, in confidence, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before, not before the world began, but before time began. Our down payment on that, our very evidence that he will do that, is we trust him. So we have, our trust is the of our confidence. Or our faith is the evidence of our hope. That's just another way of saying the exact same thing. So the one body is the body of Christ. The one baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, by which we are all baptized in the body of Christ. And, of course, the one Spirit is the Holy Spirit. The one faith is the faith of the gospel. The one hope is the hope of our salvation, or the confidence, because that's what the word hope means, L-P's. It doesn't have the ambiguity of the English word hope, like, oh, I hope we make it. No, the word is L-P's. It means a confident expectation. So the one hope is our confidence that he will do what he said he'd do. All right, so that brings us up to five. The last two is one Lord and one God. You find both of those in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. And I'll read more for some context. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, no, an idol is nothing in the world, and there's no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, there are many gods and many earths, yes, many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through him we live. And so there are your seven unities. One body is the body of Christ. One baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit when believers are baptized into the body of Christ. The one Spirit is the one who performs that baptism by immersing you into the body of Christ. The one faith is the faith of the gospel. The one hope is the hope of our salvation, or the confidence of our salvation. The one Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one God, the Father, is, of course, our Heavenly Father. Just understanding those basic things, if we understand those basic things, it provides a sure foundation on everything else in Scripture, because it all builds on those seven ones, those seven unities. It is the foundation. And so I'd encourage all to submit themselves to the reality of that truth. I'm going to cut it off there, coming up on 2.5 minutes. Really can't go anywhere else without running out of time. One other passage I do want to pick up with on Saturday morning is, because I'm often asked, well, what about John speaking of the baptism of Christ? Which baptism is that? And so I do want to address that, because that is the exact same baptism, the baptism of an individual into the body of Christ. In fact, that's Matthew 3:11. If you read verse 12, that's your homework assignment. Verse 12, the analogy in verse 12 illustrates everything spoken of in verse 11. And so we'll pick that up on Saturday morning. If it so happens that I don't work tomorrow, I'll do it tomorrow night. Again, because my knee is still in pretty bad shape. And so we'll see how that works out. All right, so until next time, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, encouraging you to keep in mind that the greatest enemy of truth is never the lie. The greatest enemy of truth is the myth. Let's make sure that we become so familiar with the truth of God's word that when any myth looms on any horizon, that we recognize it instantaneously, as Hank Hanegraaff of the Christian Research Institute often says. So until next time, blessings to y'all.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. Oh,